The church exists to make much not of the church, but of Christ. To make much not of morality, but of Christ. To make much not of politics, but of Christ. To make much not of doctrines, but of Christ. To make much not of people, but of Christ. The church exists to make much of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you look with me at chapter 11, verse 18, the verse immediately before our passage, Acts 11, 18. When they heard these things, that is, when the Jerusalem church heard that God was gathering Gentiles in Christ, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, this is an immediate hinge. Verse 18 is the immediate hinge upon which our passage swings. Everything in the rest of this chapter is focused on taking the principle of 11:18 and making it in practice. What we have before us is an embodiment then. Our passage, verse 19 to 30, is an embodiment of verse 18. It's an embodiment in the very life of a new church. And this is marvelous, and it is precious to the Lord. And I pray that it would be precious to us. You see, Jerusalem glorified God in the principle. And now what we find is Antioch will bring it to life. It's the practice. Now, in our passage, 19 to 30, I want to just make a special note at the beginning. It's a pivotal passage to the entire book of Acts. It's one of those critical passages that really the whole book can be divided upon. It's not just a milestone and a progression. It's a defining hinge again. This passage is really this structural hinge. It defines all that's going to come after it. So Acts 11, 19 to 30 is this critical, pivotal passage. And preliminary and pervasive through the whole passage is one grand point. And I'll make much of it, but I'm not going to make it a point in the sermon. As a separate heading, but I want you to see it in every heading. I want you to see it behind every word, as it were. It's as though what's bubbling underneath is this sovereignty of Christ. All that Christ continues to do and teach. We see it in this pivotal passage. All that's going to come after this in Acts is going to be by this sovereign hand of Christ. As an example, in five verses, five times the word Lord is used. It's a tremendous dominating theme throughout. This is Christ's doing. He is the primary actor behind the scenes. And this is important also to note, that the lordship, the sovereignty of Christ, that Christ is working his will in some of the most unsuspecting ways, it's not at the expense of means. There's the use of means here, meaning there's a perfect and beautiful harmony. In fact, the passage alternates between divine sovereignty and human activity. Between divine will and human means or responsibility. For instance, we find that there is the preaching of the word, but there's the hand of the Lord that brings it to pass. There is Barnabas exhorting believers, but there is Christ adding through it. There is the Spirit warning through a prophet, and yet there is the church making a decision based upon the warning. In all of this, what we find is a divine agency is acting through ordinary means. And this is helpful for us because what we know is ordinary. What we experience is the ordinary means. What we're responsible for, what is prescriptive to us, is the ordinary means that God has ordained. But in every use of every means, we are constantly drawn to recognize the divine agency. If indeed we are to be a church that honors the Lord. Now, in this passage, it's pivotal, as I said. It's a defining, decisive passage for all that comes after it in the book of Acts. And what we find is here, we know it structurally that it's a marker. If you would turn back with me to chapter 8, it's a marker. It's very clear that Luke, the author, in his discourse of writing, he is now connecting us all the way back to chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. You'll take special notice of the man named Saul. And Saul approved of his execution. This is Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution. Take note of that. Against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now come back to chapter 11. And look at verse 19, the first verse of our passage. It says this, now those who were scattered because of the persecution, referring back to Stephen's, that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. That's how we're introduced to our passage. It's a a little device that is used by a writer to say, now, we're going to continue where we left off. In other words, all that followed in chapter 8 and 9 and 10 and even the first part of 11 were all somewhat of a background, a not filler. They were necessary contributing realities. But what were they about? Well, they were about the church as a witness to the world, and they were about the church realizing the new covenant. They were about Peter taking up the mantle and realizing that the gospel of Christ is more than a Jewish gospel. It's for the world. And they had to overcome the barriers of custom and culture and, well, ethnicity, people types and groups. All of that had to take place before we can continue the story. But you see, this is a continuation of the story that left off at chapter 7. This is Christ's purpose in the end. What we're seeing is this movement in the direction of his will, and the rest of the book unfolds it. So, what we find immediately, verse 19, is that the gospel advances through apparent setback. And we already saw this. But here it's pronounced again. What might appear to be opposing the will of God, God uses as his will, so that he works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, what we find here, again, Acts 11, 19 to 30, is a number of transitions. It's a fascinating thing, and I thought it would be helpful just to see, because it is a very pivotal passage that's picking up the story from the first half of the book to the remainder. And as it picks it up, it really stresses transition. It's First of all, a transition from Jews only to Gentiles. You'll notice again in verse 19 at the end, what does it say there at the end? Speaking the word to no one except, tell me, Jews. That's an intentional, overt way of saying, now let's remember and hook in for a contrast. Now look at the contrast, verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Hellenists, you could translate Greeks also. So Jews only, Greeks also. It's a transition, not a replacement. It's not that the Hellenists replaced the Jews, but it's an expansion. It's not that the Jerusalem church was now deprecated, worthless, and no longer alive. No, it still existed and thrived, but it was now expanding. The issue here is a decisive contrast between Jews only and Gentiles also. The point then is pretty interesting in this transition, isn't it? What was exception is now mission. Up to this point, it was completely the exception, the surprising, resisting exception that a Gentile would hear the gospel and come to Christ. It will now, from the rest of the book, be the mission. Not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile also. This is important. One other transition we see, which is in concert and in parallel to, and even reflecting from the Jew only to the Gentile. Now we also see a transition from Peter to Paul, also known as Saul of Tarsus. And this is important because what we ought to see is that that excursion that we took in chapters 8, 9, and 10, and part of 11, was really to show that the transition was through the hands of Peter, that as a lead representative of the apostolic body, it was Peter who was the one to go to Cornelius, not Paul. But here is the transition. What was the exception? Peter only went, to our knowledge, to one Gentile's home, will become now the mission, and Paul will embody that. So we see that this transition from Peter to Paul also becomes foundational for the Gentile mission. Paul himself was told in chapter 9, that important chapter in between in the discourse that we just talked about, where Christ tells him, you will be a witness for me to the Gentiles. Peter will be a witness primarily to the Jews. Now, at this point, we have to ask, as we think about these transitions, what other church have you heard about in the book of Acts so far? We've heard about the church in Jerusalem. What other church have you heard about? How about this? None. We've heard of some conversions. We haven't heard of a single church outside of Jerusalem. That is intentional. This passage is pivotal to show that Christ is gathering not just disconnected, independent, private, personal salvation people, but his church. It's critical to see that in this transition also is a movement from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch. By the way, I'll just remind you as we go on through the book of Acts that through the rest of Acts, Antioch becomes the base of gospel missions in the book of Acts, not Jerusalem. Antioch becomes the leading church. Quite a transition. One more then, just simple, right there on the surface, verse 19 level. And it's simply this. There's a transition from the church scattered to the church gathered. It is a picture, a very important picture, that Christ's purposes in advancing the gospel is not for simple individual salvation, but his purpose is for churches, to build churches. His purpose is preeminently delighting in the local church. So what we have before us is really a portrait, a sketch of a Christ-centered church. And what I want to ask you to see with me are four attributes of this church, four distinct, very clear and emphasized attributes. And from these attributes of this historic church, I pray that we would glean, we would learn and gain an appreciation of a few principles, that we would gain and see four principles to help us calibrate our own center, to promote Christ for God's glory and man's joy in this community, in this state and country and world. That's what we have, four attributes of a Christ-centered church that I pray can help us to recalibrate our center. Number one is preaching Christ. What we have is this Christ-centered church, and I want you to see it begins, it is sustained, and its entire end purpose is this preaching Christ. Look at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. I just want to take note that the word, speaking the word, this is a significant feature throughout. In fact, throughout the whole book of Acts, it's a significant feature, as though it's alive, as though the word itself is a powerful embodiment of Christ invisible. The scattering, this particular scattering, then is reminded. We're reminded of it all the way from chapter 8. And in this scattering, it's the same word that you would use for seeds, that a farmer would use for seeds. And so what immediately my mind comes to is this scattering of persecution is the scattering of the seed of the gospel. The sovereignty of God behind it, in the agency of man, crying and questioning why. Think of it this way. A seed scattered by a hard wind is not destroyed by the wind. It is carried into places where it will take root and live and grow. So the persecution that drove believers from Jerusalem became, under the Lord's providence, under his wind, became the means by which the gospel itself would be sown in Antioch. Now, when I say this, the sovereignty of God behind the evil of persecution, I want to stress that persecution is evil. I don't want to just gloss over and just think like suffering is something that we should be happy about. It's an evil. But here's the key. Here's the takeaway. Here's the main lesson for us to see in the sovereignty of God and the means that he uses. Persecution is evil, but Christ overrules it for glory and good. Christ overrules it for much greater glory, glorious purposes we do not even presently conceive, and for good, the greatest good, the good of the joy of an everlasting soul. Now, with that, it says they were speaking the word. Speaking the word, in the tense there in the Greek, it describes that they kept on doing this. They were actively engaged. They kept on speaking the word. It was ordinary. It was ordinary. It was an ordinary speech of the gospel. The term used is not preaching. It's literally speaking, not preaching. So it's as though this is the emphasis, the accent falls on the idea that this was the ordinary speech of the people. This was the ordinary speech. The gospel came through their words. They went about, they couldn't help but to talk about Christ. This is the idea. It's not necessarily formal preaching, not necessarily open-air preaching, certainly not gathering people around some kind of a podium or pulpit. This was their normal speaking. And it says they were speaking, however, this word to no one except Jews. And I just point out once more that restriction has a greater purpose. It's to accentuate what's going to come next when it says the Greeks also. Verse 20. But there were some of them. Oh, take note of that. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Now we hear a different word, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now it's interesting because the idea here of Lord, preaching the Lord, preaching the Lord, this is the idea that he is Lord. First and foremost, let's just remember the sovereignty, divine agency behind the human means, behind the human action. Christ is Lord, and where's the emphasis here on that? Well, it's simple. He's Lord because he's making his name known through unnamed men. The issue is his name is being made known. They're speaking to make much not of themselves, but of this Christ. It's as though they are perfectly happy to have the annals of time forget them, only that they would know Christ. That's a beautiful reminder. How was the church formed? How was this church in Antioch planted? How did it grow? How was it germinated? How did it form? Well, the sovereign Lord used means. The means he uses, the ordinary means, are the means of proclamation, proclaiming ordinary, the extraordinary Christ. Ordinary proclamation of an extraordinary Christ. That's the idea. So I think there's a bit of application here for all of us, no matter what sphere of life you're in. If you're in Christ, the question here becomes, do you treat every sphere, every ordinary sphere in your life, as really a place where Christ may be made known, where the extraordinary Christ is spoken in your ordinary life? You don't have to be extraordinary to speak of this Christ. Just your ordinary life, wherever you are. The issue here is interesting, isn't it? The founders of an incredible church, the church that takes the spotlight for the rest of the book of Acts, the founders of this church are unnamed, but they're not insignificant. We might be unnamed, but not insignificant. If we speak of the extraordinary Christ, if we live out and model it, it reminds me in Reformation history, the Reformers stressed this so significantly. They stressed the importance of vocation, that wherever you are in life, that you are to take and seize the sense that ordinary believers fulfill their calling in ordinary places by advancing the kingdom in extraordinary ways. Ordinary believers in ordinary places are ordinary in advancing an extraordinary Christ if we are faithful. Well, these men were preaching the Lord Jesus, it says. Literally, the word that is used in Greek is they were announcing the good news of the Lord Jesus. They were proclaiming the good news of the Lord. The emphasis then, when it says, it doesn't say proclaiming the gospel. It doesn't say they were out telling people that God has a wonderful plan, or that you know, you have to do something. You need to repent. No, they were preaching Christ. They were lifting up Christ. It's the focus is the Christological content. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians, what Paul will later write. Chapter 1, verse 23, says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." But that's what we preach. Not accepted by either group of humanity, but that's what we preach. He then says in chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, that he decided to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. That's a wonderful manifesto of a preaching philosophy. I'm going to determine to know nothing else among you. The one singular purpose of my preaching is Christ and him crucified. I want Christ to be exalted. The preaching of Christ is an integral part not only to the germination, but the growth of a local church. It is the preaching of Christ that is on display here. In 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And that's what every true preacher is a servant of the Lord to proclaim his excellencies for the sake of his people. So when we see the word Lord, we should think, well, this is central to the gospel. Not the people and their needs, but the Lord and his provision. It's the Lord that's central to the gospel, and especially to Gentiles, because they have no context. They have no Old Testaments. They have no 1,500 years of practicing the law of Moses. They have no Old Covenant. They have no covenant. They are outside of the covenant. They are estranged from God. All they know is pagan delusion. They live in darkness. They have no enlightenment, no understanding. And what then should be the central content of the good news? The Lord. Jesus, the Lord. In Acts 10, which we've seen, when Peter went to the Gentiles for the first time, it's interesting that he says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ." And then in parentheses, he says, "He is Lord of all." It's as though that was his explanation to a Gentile audience. They didn't understand all the categories of a Jewish Messiah. So he just makes it plain. Oh, let me make this clear to you. He's Lord of you. This is part of the gospel, which again, we don't necessarily think instinctively. But it ought to be. In Romans 10, it says plain, after verse 9, it says, "If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he is Christ, that Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." But then in verse 12, just a few verses later, it says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." So what we see is the aspect of preaching the Lord Jesus is describing him in the capacity of the one true God, the one true Lord of all, the one final judge, but also the one who can be called upon, the one who provides mercy, the gracious God. Well, I find it really fascinating how and the way this unfolds. It says again in verse 20, if you'll notice this, that they were preaching the Lord Jesus. But it said, they came, some, the unnamed ones, came to a town that we know as Antioch. You notice that? Antioch. Now, with that in mind, I think many years I've read over Antioch and just kind of filed it away as, well, just another one of those Bible names. But upon further study, you'll find that Antioch was an incredibly important city. In fact, attention must be drawn here. And I think it's intentional because the gospel is reaching one of the most important imperial cities in the ancient Western world. And that is the point of bringing this out and repeating Antioch, Antioch, Antioch. Antioch, just a brief background to color some of this and give us a bit of a flavor for where this church, the first church after Jerusalem that we learn of, the very next church, where this church was planted. It was planted right there on the Orontes River, just a few miles away from the coast of the Mediterranean. It's a beautiful area. It was considered the gateway to the east from the west. It was right there on the International Coastal Highway, so it was quite privy to the intersection of the known world. All trading and commerce went through this area. It was lavished with all sorts of ornaments and design. In fact, King Herod repaved the roads with polished stones and side markers and signs and even lights. It was a remarkable city, beautiful to behold and yet powerful in many other ways. It was roughly 300 miles north of Jerusalem. That's quite a walk to be scattered to go and proclaim. It was founded by the Seleucids, which are the half-branch under Alexander the Great after he died in the great Greek Empire. The Seleucids took off the majority of the north, and this became the capital of the Seleucids. And Nicator, the son of Antiochus Epiphanes, that great and monstrous man who went down and started the Maccabean War against the Jews. Antiochus, the city's named in honor of the father. Nicator named it in honor of his father, Antiochus. So it is named Antioch. It was the capital of the Seleucid monarchy, the kingdom that reigned with great power until finally Pompey comes along when Julius and Pompey were going at Mark Antony. And the issue here is that Pompey established this as a free city in 64 BC. And he made it the seat of the Roman province. It was the strongest political seat, second only to Rome. It was an incredibly powerful city. The government of the entire East rested on Antioch. The decisions were made and sent there. It was a great urban center. It was of the first century, one of the greatest commercial centers in the entire East. Give you an idea, it was about 500,000 people strong. In the ancient world, that is amazing. That is unthinkable. Even in our day, 500,000 people is a big city. 500,000 people. It's the third largest city in the entire ancient known world. The first was Rome. The second was Alexandria. The third, Antioch. And as the size that large, you can imagine, it was considered great. In fact, its nickname was Antioch the Great, or Antioch the Beautiful, or the Queen of the East. But a city that large, a city that acclaimed, a city that powerful, a city that beautiful would also be one rich in culture and cultural diversity. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was one of great, in fact, one author says, a melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures, unique in that way. And as a result, you had Greek and Roman traditions that were mingled with Hebrew and Arabic and Persian influences. It was very, let's say this, very, very different from Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, in comparison, was what you might call homogeneous. This church is, well, this was seed scattered to the likes of San Francisco. This was a major influence on the world, this city. Massive melting pot and very wealthy. Lots of industry, lots of art and humanities. An incredible influence, international, commercial, multilingual. It was accustomed to cultural diversity. It was a massive place also of moral corruption. Also sounds like San Francisco. A melting pot, not just of differences of people, but differences of morality. One of its most well-known trades was sacred prostitution. It was a mixture that was incredibly shameful in the moral category. It was known, yes, for its beauty and for its commerce and sophistication, its technology, its advancements, its wealth, and its cultural influence, but it was known even more for its vice. It was known for its evil, for its corruptions, for its injustice, for its perversions. In fact, Juvenal, one of the Roman statesmen, he wrote out of sort of anger and blame shifting, he wrote this, and I quote, "The sewage of Antioch has been discharging itself into the Tibers," which is the river that leads to Rome. He blamed Rome's fall, its moral corruption, he blamed it on Antioch. He said Antioch's corruption was what fed the corruption of Rome and what caused her fall. So all that to say, that's a pretty significant thing, to say that the fall of Rome was attributed to this corruption, this infection of Antioch's corruption. So what about the place, and what about this planting of the church? They're preaching Christ in a church that is in a very strategic location. Cosmopolitan, commercial, morally corrupt, religiously pluralistic. It was populated by significant numbers of people, including Jews. And Witherington, one of the scholars of the ancient world, says this: it was the first major cosmopolitan city outside of Israel where Christianity was established as a force. Significant. And I think this is one reason, because Antioch, being such a massive city, was like a microcosm of the world. And this is where God is pleased to have the word of Christ preached and to plant what will become the greatest church in the book of Acts. Now look at verse 21. "And the hand of the Lord was with them." That's the key. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Let's just take note of this as we close this point of preaching Christ. The hand of the Lord was with them. This is the controlling explanation of the germination and growth of the church. What planted the church wasn't men, and it wasn't their ideas. It wasn't their technique. It was the hand of the Lord. Unnamed evangelists were very bold, to be sure, and they preached in what could be a very hostile city, but instead it was the decisive cause of this church is the divine power that accompanied the word. So you know what we see? We see Christ as the primary missionary, isn't he? And he always is. It is God who seeks to find, God who seeks worshipers, God who seeks to save. It's the only true faith in all of human history where God is both holy and the one who seeks the sinner. Every other religion is trying to seek a God, but here we see that it's Christ who's the missionary. Christ is the one, it's his hand that is planting a church in Antioch, of all places. He is working through human agents, to be sure. But these human agents, they could not turn one single soul to the Savior without his hand. It's his hand. And you know this is important for us all, always, because it guards from both pride and presumption. We must preach Christ diligently, but it is only the Lord who gives life and only the Lord who gives growth. We have to be responsible, faithful, diligent means in his hands. But it is the hand of the Lord that plants and builds his church. So could I ask you to pray? Pray for the Lord's hand to accompany the gospel witness, all of ours, every individual in the room, as well as the ministries of this church, that the hand of the Lord would accompany the witness, would accompany it with dependence and discipline belonging together. Dependence on the Lord and discipline together. And notice the results. The final issue is that because of the hand of the Lord, a great number who believe turned to the Lord. This word turned, see the beauty of it. It's a picture of repentance. It's the picture of repentance. Faith always includes a reorientation to the Lord. It calls us from who we come. It calls us as we are, but it doesn't call us to stay as we are. It calls us to turn from who we were to become something new, reoriented to Christ himself. So there is, it's like two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance. You can't have one without the other. For all true faith is repentant faith, and all true repentance is believing repentance. It always is away from the old self and sin and toward Christ, always. So the point then is a great number who believed turned, and they turned to what? They turned to Christ. They turned to the Lord. So Christ is the good news. Christ is the goal, and Christ is the ground of mission. You notice Christ was the one doing the work, and it was the word of Christ, and they turned to Christ. All aspects of the ministry are Christ-centered in the preaching of Christ. It all ought to be Christ-centered. And let's just remember this. It was the preaching that created the church, and it was the preaching that continued in its center. Verse 26 says that they continued to teach and preach Christ. So a Christ-centered church never moves beyond Christ once he has gathered the church. They never move beyond it. He makes them, and they make much of him for all of their life. So we know that we are called to exalt God, to edify one another, and to evangelize the world. And these are not competing ministries, because they are all to make much of Christ. All of them serve the same Christ. So a church built on Christ must remain committed to knowing, confessing, obeying, and commending him. You notice again that the church is not formed by vague religious message, but instead a defining proclamation that he is Lord. You know how the book of Acts ends? If you want to look, just jump over to the very end of the book, chapter 28. Look at what it says. Now Paul, who we're going to see in the next verse, the next couple of verses, it says this in Acts 28:31, that Paul was, here it is, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You see, this, what we have in this pivotal passage, will continue this way to the end of the book, and that's the point. Christ is proclaimed. It is the preaching of Christ. So when you think about a church, when you look at a church and think in terms of categories of health, refuse to measure the health of a church first by its programs, its size, its resources, its cultural influence, and even its celebrities. Instead, ask first this: is the Lord Jesus being faithfully preached there? Is it preaching Christ? That's the first attribute. The second attribute, very plain, is grace in Christ. So we see preaching Christ, and now we see grace in Christ. Number two, grace in Christ. Look at verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, this is interesting. The only other time this is said that the report came and they sent a delegate was in Samaria. You remember? Be my witnesses to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, we find then that this becomes a stamp, just like to the Samaritans, a stamp of authentication, of apostolic approval. Now, when they send him, it's not necessarily out of suspicion. The purpose instead is to confirm their claim, to confirm what they've heard, to validate, to authenticate the name of Christ there, that they're preaching the same Christ, that it's the same gospel, that it's therefore the same church. After all, the church is one faith and one family. Barnabas then is sent. Why? Because he is suited in his character, in his reputation. He has a diaspora background. After all, he's from Cyprus. He can be like these men who were spread abroad. And not only this, but he is a man of great encouragement and discernment, wisdom. So they send Barnabas. They want more than hearsay. Look at verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And I just got to stop right there and just remind us of application. Give thanks to God when you see grace, the grace of God in another believer or in another church. Just stop and give praise to God. Give thanks to God. Rejoice in the grace of God given to other people who would otherwise be unlike and unsuspecting to you. Give praise and thank God for this. This is amazing. He, Barnabas, this man delegated from Jerusalem, endowed with wisdom, doesn't come and say, oh yeah, but you're not doing this right. Oh yeah, but you know, you need to do it like this. This is how we do it in Jerusalem. He doesn't come to give counsel. When he comes, he sees God at work, and he's blown away, and his instinctive response is joy. Oh, praise God. Isn't that a little different than what happened in our last episode? They heard that the gospel came to the house of Cornelius, and their instinctive response was, wait a second, Peter, we heard that you went into their house. What's up with that? This response is praise, gladness, rejoicing. That is so critical. The grace of God, I want you to see this. Barnabas saw something. The grace of God produced a recognizable change and community. The grace of God produced it. He saw the grace of God. How do you see grace? It's like seeing the wind. You don't see wind. You see the effects of the wind. You see the result of it. You see its power. You don't see it. But it would be just like you going into a place and seeing all the result of tremendous wind and saying, yeah, I saw it. It's amazing, because what happens here is Luke doesn't itemize all the evidence that proved that this otherwise really wild church plant. I mean, this is San Francisco. This really wild church plant, like they need to make sure they got their stuff lined up. But he doesn't itemize any of it. He just sums it up. I saw it. I saw it. I saw it. It was manifest. Christ was in them. I saw it. All then was centered in and around Christ. He was obvious. It's a Christ-centered thing. This grace in Christ was manifest. And notice what is the key here is the grace of God equals the work of God. What Barnabas saw was the work of God, not the work of men. He saw the work of God there. That's what he saw. He recognized God's work rather than human activity. He saw here, he's modeling theological perception. This made me tremble a little bit, and this is why, because I really questioned myself. I asked genuinely, I wrestled with my heart, and I said, would I be able, in a strange and very unfamiliar and very suspicious environment, would I be able to see like this? Would I be able to see grace in an unexpected setting and rejoice over it? Or would I be too concerned about what you thought in bringing back news? They're not like us. I pray that you see this. Barnabas is not undiscerning. He was sent because he's a trusted representative. And he does rightly evaluate the decisive and the defining evidences. And they are all about the work of God. They are all about Christ. Barnabas then does not insist that Antioch must resemble Jerusalem. In fact, he has mature discernment. And mature discernment does not confuse personal preference with the hand of the Lord. You don't confuse the workings of men and styles and methods and techniques, and you don't confuse that with the hand of the Lord. You discern it, you see it, you say, no, it's very different from Jerusalem, but I saw the grace of God. The beauty here is mature discernment is able to rejoice when the gospel bears genuine fruit in people who do not share every familiar custom or manner or expression. It rejoices in it because grace is not invisible in its effects. It is invisible, but not in its effects. Salvation is totally the work of a sovereign act of God. But the result of salvation is going to be evident in a faith, in a holiness, in a love, in a perseverance, in a glad obedience, in a Christ-centeredness that is visible. It will be shown. It will be evident. You know what's interesting? Notice what Barnabas then does. He says, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord. He sees the evidence and he doesn't say, well, that's great. I have nothing else to do here. I'm gone. I'm going to go back and tell Jerusalem. No, he rejoices that they're saved because they're in Christ, but he then exhorts them, and I love it, because he's not saying, well, just coming to Christ, you're done. Becoming a Christian is all there is. No, no, he treats it as it's incomplete. He treats it as, well, you're a group of people who now identify with Christ, but here's the point. You need to come back to the source, and you need to be exhorted. You need to be taught. You need to be admonished. You need to be held accountable to grow. This is, by the way, entirely of and through grace. He exhorted them to remain, and that's the idea. The tenses are strong. He's continuously exhorting to remain, and that's the purpose of it. The point is, it's not just an exciting movement. He sees the work of God, and he doesn't want to just walk away with an exciting movement that will fizzle and die. But he says, okay, this is great, but here's what we need to do. You need to go back to the source to thrive and to sustain this. You cannot sustain it just by your feelings. He points them back to Christ, to continue attachment to Christ. And he says this with steadfast purpose, inner resolve, devotion, loyalty of heart. Ultimately, he's pointing to perseverance. So do not define the spiritual health of a church or of a people merely by their response, merely by their excitement, merely by their numbers, but instead, are the people remaining and growing in Christ? That's the key. Paul says in Colossians 1:28, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And this, by the way, he will say is the grace of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder He worked harder because it was grace. So again here, the principle is to have an understanding of grace that is stewarded well. Verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now right there, what we see is that this man's ministry was grounded in his character, and that's always true. It wasn't grounded in his gifts or education or ability or technique or strategy. It was grounded in his character. Everything stressed here is the character of Barnabas. This is what's made him fit for the task to confirm the work of God. And I believe that that fullness of the Spirit is the reason why he was also full of joy. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It says, and a great many people were added to the Lord. I love this. They were added where? To the Lord, not to a movement. They weren't even said to be added to the church. They were added to the Lord. Again, my thesis, this is a Christ-centered church. It's preaching Christ, and it is found and is thriving through the grace in Christ. They were added to Christ. That's a statement of his grace. That is a statement of his working through the means. He is himself having grace upon sinners and bringing them to himself. So a Christ-centered church rejoices in the visible fruits of grace while depending on the invisible grace of God to keep abiding in him. Number three, and I'll move more quickly in these last two, their identity in Christ. So we see them preaching Christ, we see the grace in Christ, now we see the identity in Christ. Look at verse 25. It says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus looking for Paul. The language is strong, and I find this stunning because God opposes the proud but gives grace to who? The humble. And what do we now see in the character of Barnabas? He doesn't try to make a name for himself. His identity is not in his work, his doing, his accomplishments, his fame, his popularity. Instead, he immediately thinks, this is Christ's church. And he immediately recognizes it has needs that I can't serve, I can't fulfill, I need help. And where does he go? He goes to Saul of Tarsus. He goes to go get the Apostle Paul. This is amazing. We don't know anything what Paul is doing. He's been sitting on the shelf for who knows how long, maybe a couple years, and we see nothing of his work. But now what we find is that the Holy Spirit wants to direct attention to say, there was a humble man who was leading this mega church in San Francisco, and he realized it's not about him. He went to go get Paul to bring him to help. Now look at verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. This, beloved and friends, is discipleship. And by the way, just take application. Notice it's they, these two men specifically, who are teaching the doctrines of the apostles. Let me just make this plain. The pulpit is primarily the central discipleship of the church. The pulpit is the primary and discipleship of the church. So here we see it, and they're preaching, teaching for an entire year. And it's only after this, beloved and friends, notice, after this it says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And here's the point. How was their identity shaped? It was shaped by being saturated in the word. It wasn't because they became Christian, they came to Christ and it fell on their laps and everyone recognized they're Christians, that they would call them by this name, the Christ ones, the little Christs. It was a diminutive, it was like a derogatory term, the outsiders. The only time the term's used is always of outsiders looking in on the church. It's only used three times in the New Testament. And each time it's someone from the outside looking in and saying, oh, there's Christians. Little Christs, the Christ ones, the ones who belong to this Christos. Well, that's what we have here. And the point, though, is that's how the people identified them. They recognized, look, this group of people meeting all the time here in Antioch, how are we going to identify them? Well, I just want to make the point very plain. They're not identified by their morality. They're not identified by their social reform. They're not identified by all the things that they are against. They're identified by one singular thing, Christ. They are the Christ ones. They are the Christ ones. They are the Christ ones. How about us? Would we be identified by being the Christ ones or by all the other things we are interested in? The identity here is rooted in Christ, publicly marked out, not nationality, not ethnicity, not city, not institution, not culture, not politics, not alignment, not class, not denomination, not personality, not preference. They're identified by Christ ones. And it's not a mere label, it's a testimony. It's not just a label. It's not just, oh, we'll call them that. No, it's a testimony. This stood out. This is who they are. They are centered on Christ. Oh, can I get an amen or something? Right? So here's the point. Christ was central in the church's identity. And don't forget this. Christians were not called Christians before this. This is that wild church plant. They're the ones called Christians, and now everyone begins to be called Christians. We are called Christians, the Christ ones. But do we deserve it? Pray that the life of Christ would be so abundantly evident in us that they could see it, the world could see it, that our neighbors and coworkers and family members would recognize who we belong to. Would we be worthy to bear the name the Christ ones? I pray that we understand this is essential to our identity as a church. The last one, very briefly, is unity in Christ. Preaching Christ, grace in Christ. Number three, very obvious, identity in Christ. And lastly, we see unity in Christ. Look at verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And then it says, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And I just want to point out that this is about a prophetic word. It's before it happened. So they're trusting a word. They're not responding to humanitarian need. This is not humanitarian in itself. They're trusting a word from God. They're trusting this will happen. And so they're deciding based upon revelation. They're deciding based upon revelation. They're seen as being Christ-like in that way. They're seen as trusting him. Now what's striking is the way they respond. It doesn't say that Jerusalem is going to have a famine. It says the whole world. And they don't respond by saying, hey, whoa, 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 start storing up in the barns. They don't respond with hoarding. They respond with giving. And they recognize that Jerusalem is going to be poorer than them. But what's the point? I want to stress this, and this is the main point of this last portion. This is not merely philanthropy. This is not merely humanitarian aid. It carries theological meaning. The point here is in a world where ethnic and social and religious barriers governed who you could eat with, who you could pray with. And when in a world like that, to bear the burdens of people you couldn't otherwise associate with by giving them a sacrificial gift is the most visible way to put on display unity. This is like, in the picture of it, this is a daughter church feeding a mother church. This is the outcast Gentiles reaching out and saying to the Jews, we are one. You are brothers and sisters to us. Because you and us, we are in Christ. This is a profound statement of unity in the church. A Christ-centered church will be one that manifests this kind of care and love of bearing one another's burdens, one after the other. The unity then is not theoretical. It's not sentimental. It's deliberate. It's sacrificial and organized. You know, the gospel is what creates the unity. And it's not just between churches. It's across dividing walls. It's across geography. It's across barriers. And it's beautiful. Well, here's that portrait. And I get so excited. I thought for sure this would be a real short sermon. I'll learn. I said that not to belabor that, but because as I close here, I have to express my burden. We often just listen and walk away unchanged. Don't do that. I get so excited about this because this just came alive as I saw one scene after another. It's all about Christ. The church is Christ-centered. Everything, the entire word is surrounded in him. All of the grace is focused on him. Their identity is in Christ. Their unity is because of Christ. Everything. So can we learn from these attributes some principles to recalibrate our own hearts? Because the church exists to make much, not of the church, but of Christ. So my closing prayer is, O church, arise. Let us not feel guilty that we haven't arrived. Let's be good stewards and walk away, not unchanged, but take ordinary means and act on them. Be faithful and recognize it's not our doing. But even right here, we can be a powerful Christ-centered church to reach the nations. He is worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and the blessing it is to call upon the name of Christ as undeserving sinners. Grant us, I ask, the sweetness, the joy, the gladness of beholding your work in and among us for your glory and the joy of all in Christ, we pray. Amen.